Open your Bibles, if you would, to Job chapter 9. Job 9. The Word of God at Job 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered, which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things, past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set him a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. A daysman is really an umpire, someone who resolves conflicts and controversies. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. There ends our reading of the holy and infallible scripture this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we stand before thy word this morning, thy word that teaches us our only comfort in life as well as in death. The comfort that we enjoy for ourselves in dying, and the comfort that we enjoy when others die falling asleep in Jesus. Forgive our sins. For Christ's sake, amen. My text this morning is once again the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read it together again. Questions and answers 1 and 2. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. The child of God has comfort. Comfort for living in the sufferings and sorrows of earthly life, in the pain and persecution, in the heartaches and the headaches, in trouble and in trial. He has comfort. Comfort that enables him to live, to go on living when at times he would rather despair. Comfort to such an extent that he goes on living happily. Tears streaming down his face, yet a smile on his face and joy in his heart. He has that comfort in Christ and belonging to Jesus Christ. Only in Christ. And only in Christ, because by his shed blood he has satisfied the wrath and the judgment of God. That's the basis, the solid basis for our comfort. Christ is his only comfort in life. Christ is his comfort because he alone is the Savior, There is no salvation for body or for soul, for time or for eternity, anywhere else than in Jesus Christ through faith in Him. This comfort is an enduring comfort that sees Him through life, no matter what the outward circumstances of His life may be. His comfort endures. What a blessed comfort. Comfort that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of Christ's Heavenly Father. The comfort that same Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ is my Father, the Father who cares for me, who provides for me, who defends me, so that not even the devil or the demons of hell can separate me from Christ, my faithful Savior, and from His God and Father, who gave me to Jesus Christ according to eternal election. So comprehensive is the Christian's comfort that it sustains him not only in life, but also in death. Death, what is thy only comfort for life and for death? What is thy only comfort now? But what is thy only comfort when at the end of your life you stand on the threshold of death? What is the comfort that will enable you to die willingly, joyfully, confidently, happily? Death, happily. So great is the Christian comfort that it enables us to die happily. I want to consider with you this morning our comfort for dying. Let's notice three things together. First of all, why that comfort is needed. And secondly, what that comfort is. And finally, the blessedness of this comfort. The Christian needs comfort for dying. The Christian needs comfort for dying because of the awful sorrow, misery, and pain that belongs to death. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism knew personally the awful reality of death. People living in the 16th century, in which the Heidelberg Catechism was written, were surrounded by death in a way in which we cannot appreciate who live in the 21st century. Men and women, children and teenagers, viewed death up close and frequently. Many mothers died in childbirth, and the mortality rate was high. Many children died before they ever celebrated their second birthday. Many other children were orphaned their parents, taken away from them, and they were left to fend for themselves. There was war almost constantly in different parts of Europe. There was famine. There were the natural disasters, and there was pestilence. We're facing our own pestilence with the coronavirus. The pestilence of the 16th century was the bubonic plague, or the Black Death, as they called it. During the 16th century, tens of millions of people just in Europe died from the Black Death. Cities, entire cities, were wiped off the map in days. It's estimated that at the very least, 30%, some estimate as high as 50% of Europe's population succumbed to the Black Death. For the Reformed Christians, besides all of the other threats of death, there was the terrible persecution that they were made to endure because of their faith in Christ. As I said, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism knew firsthand what suffering and death were. The prince, Frederick III, Frederick the Pious, had 11 children. Only 7 of them reached maturity. One of his sons drowned close to the time of the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. And after only 30 years of marriage, his beloved wife died. For 2 years, he was incapacitated, overwhelmed by grief. The preacher, Caspar Olivianus, was persecuted and imprisoned. Many of his congregation in France, which was under the firm control of the Roman Catholics, were put to death and forced to flee. He was captured and imprisoned, and only came to Heidelberg after Frederick paid a handsome ransom for his release. The professor Zacharias Urzinus was no stranger to suffering and to death. His life prior to his professorship at the University of Heidelberg, which university was Frederick's joy and pride, had been fairly carefree, but certainly not the life of a typical college professor today. The greater part of his life's difficulties were yet in the future. Frederick's death would coincide with a resurgence of Lutheranism in the Palatinate, and the ruler who became the elector after Frederick restored Lutheranism and drove Zacharias Urzinus out of Heidelberg and banished him from the city that he loved. Guido de Bray, a contemporary, the author of our Belgic Confession of Faith, published 2 years before the Heidelberg Catechism in 1561, was enthusiastic about the Heidelberg Catechism. But because Philip II, the Roman Catholic ruler of Spain, also ruled the lowlands, the Netherlands, he was always on the run, forced to preach from city to city, staying one step ahead of Philip's forces until finally they captured him. And he was publicly hanged on May 31, 1567. He left a widow and five young children. Who here this morning does not know the sobering reality of death? If you have ever been at the bedside of someone dear as they were breathing their last breath, you have been confronted with the awful reality of death. If you have ever had to bury a loved one, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, your mother, your father, a brother or sister, or close friend in Christ, you know firsthand the misery, the heartache of death. Nothing can compare to this misery, to this heartache, nothing. It belongs to the misery of death that it is loss, great loss. It is loss for the one who dies. It is the loss of his earthly life and everything that was a part of his earthly life. In death, everything is taken away. We are stripped naked. As Job says earlier, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return thither. In Job 9, verse 12, the passage that we read, Job speaks about death. Behold, he, God, taketh away everything. Who can hinder him? Who will say to him, what doest thou? Even our name is eventually forgotten. Who here this morning can give me the name of their great-grandfather or their great-grandmother? Also, for those left behind, death is loss, grievous loss. That's what the death of a loved one is. It's the loss of someone who was dear to you and close to you. Your own husband, your own wife, with whom you shared your life 30, 40, 50 years. The loss of a child, the loss of a parent or a grandparent, loss of a brother or sister or dear friend and fellow saint. Lost. They're lost to you. Never again to see their smiling face. Never again to hear their voice, to enjoy fellowship with them. Never again to hold their hand. Never again to hug them close. They are lost to you. Every earthly relationship is severed. The spot that they filled in your life and at your kitchen table remains empty so long as you continue to live. Of all the enemies that we face, death is the worst. In comparison to this enemy, all the other enemies of man pale into insignificance. Really, it is only because of the power of death. In all those other afflictions and circumstances that there is suffering in our lives. War brings suffering. Sickness brings suffering. Poverty brings suffering. Natural disaster brings suffering. Because all of them threaten death and drag us down into the grave. It is the reality of death that stamps all of life with the sentence of vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the wise preacher. All is vanity. Some men still labor. And their labors are hailed as great accomplishments, significant advances, mighty inventions. But because they and all their achievements are swept away in death, what difference does any of it make? And death is certain. No avoiding death. No way to get around it. We all, everybody in church this morning, is going to die unless our Lord comes first. The inevitability of death, Job gives expression to in the chapter that we read, verses 25 and 26. Now my days are swifter than a post, a man who is running with a message or galloping somewhere on a horse to bring a message. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. In the world, the knowledge of death is suppressed. They can't even talk about it straight up. Instead, they cover it over. Cover over the blackness and the misery of death. Or they eat and drink and make merry to drown out their consciousness of death. But in the end, they cannot. In the end, every man, believer as well as unbeliever, knows in his own mind and heart that the day is coming when he must die. The young can die. The old must die. So goes the saying. We sing of that in our Psalter, in Psalter 136. Dust to dust the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None can leave his hoarded gain. None forever can remain. No one escapes, the rich as well as the poor. Those who are well off, those who are lowly. The millionaire and the homeless beggar on the street. And all men stand in fear of death, too. There are some who put on a good front and disguise their fear and maybe fool us. But in the end, they can't. Not ultimately. God won't let them. In the end, every man stands in fear, terror of death. The Word of God tells us about that. The Word of God teaches us that man is held in the grip of the fear of death all his life long. They who are outside of Jesus Christ. What makes death so fearsome a foe is the fact that death is not natural. Death is the judgment of God. God stands behind death. God, in his just judgment and in his holy wrath, slays the sinner. Death is not in the hands of fate. Death is in the hand of God. That belongs to the heresy of evolution. The teaching of evolution is that death is natural. It's just a part of the natural order of things. As species evolve onward and upward, the survival of the fittest. They are wrong. Death is not natural. Death is the judgment of God. That explains how awful and ugly death is. There's nothing natural about death. Death has its origin in the fall and in the disobedience of man at the beginning, after God's good creation of him and placing of him in the Garden of Eden. In the middle of the garden, there were those two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, concerning which tree God had said, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for the day in which thou eatest of it, ye shall surely die." And he ate, and he died. The wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin is death because God judges the sinner. God inflicts death. It's God who slays the sinner. Death was not merely the natural consequence of their eating the forbidden fruit, as if the fruit itself was poisonous. Not that. But when they ate the fruit, they disobeyed God. And the judgment of God was that he killed them. God, you see, is not opposed to capital punishment. But the wages of sin is death. Job brings out in the passage that we read, Job 9, 28 through 31. "I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me into the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." God does not hold man innocent. God plunges him into the ditch. That's what we must see in death. The hand of God. That's why death too is unavoidable. Because God stands behind death. God imposes death. That's verse 12. "Behold, he, God, taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? What doest thou when thou slayest man?" Verse 22. "This is one thing, therefore, I said it. He destroyeth." God destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. man in his rebellion against God, in his boastfulness, prides himself in his great achievements, prides himself in his medical and scientific advances, his technological breakthroughs. But God has the last word. And the last word is death. Death. In death, God speaks loudly and clearly. So loudly and clearly that no man can stop his ears. I am God. I am a righteous God. The sinner who sins, sins against me, and he will die. It is in this death now that the child of God has comfort, and only comfort. Our comfort for dying is the same comfort that we enjoy for living. And if in your life you do not enjoy this only comfort, you will not enjoy it either in death. A comfort for dying, just as for living, is in Christ, in Jesus Christ, and belonging to Jesus Christ. Hear all the would-be comforters that the children of this world seek prove themselves to be utterly vain. There is no comfort in death. There is really no comfort in life either. But they certainly are no comfort in death. None of them can deliver his own soul from death. What comfort then is riches? What comfort is millions of dollars when a man is dying? What comfort is there in possessions or position, in a great name, in mighty earthly achievements when a man is on his deathbed and dying? How foolish, how utterly foolish for anyone to seek his comfort for life in these things. But how doubly foolish to seek your comfort for dying in these things. The only comfort for dying is in Jesus Christ. I call you this morning, believe on Jesus Christ. Job knew this. He knew that apart from Christ, there was no comfort. He expresses that in the first words of the chapter. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him. One of a thousand. No comfort in himself or in any other man. That means, you see, comfort alone in Christ. Our comfort for dying is in Jesus Christ because of Christ's death and because of what Christ's death was. What was his death, children? You know, he died on the cross. What did he experience when he died there on that cross? He experienced the wrath and the judgment of God. That's how he destroyed death and the power of death, by dying. by dying and then rising from the dead. He arose from the dead as the living one, as he is called in Revelation 1 verse 18. Not only the one who is himself again living, but the one in whom life alone is to be found for us men. In Acts 3 verse 15, in his sermon, after healing the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, Peter calls Jesus the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. He is the one now who has the power over death. Rising from the dead, he destroyed the power of death. It isn't the gates that somehow Christ escaped the clutches of death, but that death is still there, as menacing and threatening as ever it was. It wasn't as though Christ went behind enemy lines for a while, killed some of the enemy there, sabotaged their munitions supplies, but then safely returned again across the line to his own army. That's not what happened at the cross. No. When the Lord died and when the Lord rose again, he got the victory over death and over the grave. That's what the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says. In Hebrews 2 verse 14, he says there that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Revelation 1 verse 18 says that now Christ holds in his own hand the keys of death and of the grave. That means that death isn't wielded by the grim reaper. Death isn't in the power, ultimately, of the devil. But death now is wielded by, and death is subject to, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gained the victory over death by means of his own death. That's the wonder of it all. That's the great good news of the gospel. Through death, he destroyed the power of death. By dying, he gained the victory over death. By losing his life, he became the Prince of Life. That it was by dying that Christ destroyed death can only be understood in light of the righteousness of God. Only if we understand Christ's death from that point of view, in light of the truth of the justice of God and the demands of the justice of God over our sins, can we then understand Christ's victory over death at the cross. He died. He did not die for himself alone. He did not die in order to abolish the power of death over himself. No, he died for us, for you and for me. He died for all who were in him when he died, all those given to him by his Father from eternity. Because you see, as guilty sinners, we deserve to die. As guilty sinners, the devil has the perfect right to do with us as he will. As guilty sinners, we deserve death. The only way for the Son of God to deliver us sinners from the power of death, the only way is to satisfy the claims of God's justice. He must pay the price. He must suffer the punishment. He must endure the death that we all deserved to endure. Only when the righteousness of God is fully satisfied does death lose its claim over you and over me. That's what Christ's death was. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism significantly says about the death of Jesus Christ in that first answer. Who, by his precious blood, hath fully satisfied, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. As the satisfaction for our sins, people of God, as the suffering for the punishment of our sins, the death of the Son of God was the death of death for all for whom he died. Let me say that again. Christ's death was the death of death for all for whom he died. That's right. Death's power over us on account of our sins has been taken away by the death of Jesus Christ. Her sins and the guilt of her sins, who fell asleep in Jesus this past week. What a goodness of the grace of God. We deserve to die, but instead, God sent his own Son, his only begotten Son, to die for us. That's our comfort. That is our only comfort in dying. And when on your deathbed, the devil comes to tempt you to despair, to doubt your salvation, to resurrect before you all the sins that you have committed, this is what you must say. No, devil. Get behind me, Satan. It's not about me. Indeed, I deserve to die, but Christ has died for me. He's endured what I deserved to endure. In him, the power of death over me has been destroyed forever. That's our comfort. What a blessed comfort it is. We are delivered from death. Since Christ has died, we do not have to die. That's the good news of the gospel. No, that doesn't mean that the child of God escapes physical death. Not that. He doesn't escape the pain of death as the separation of soul and body. He doesn't escape the sorrow of death that results in the severing of every earthly relationship. He doesn't escape the pain of heart at the loss of the one you love. But we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We have hope, and that hope is in Christ. He has delivered us from death in as much as His death was a satisfaction for our sins, a bearing of the wrath of God. That's our comfort. And it's beautifully expressed. Let me point that out a moment. In the second question, I've said already before that the questions are as significant often as the answers. Here's the second question. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? That's a pretty good translation of the German original of the Heidelberg Catechism. But the German original is a bit more significant and powerful. This is what you read in the original of the second question. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou in this comfort mayest live and die happily? It's simpler too than our English translation. In this comfort. That's what we are. That's how it is throughout life. That's how it is at the end, in death. We are in this comfort. The blessedness of this comfort is that not only are we delivered from death, that's the negative, but we are delivered also from the fear of death. That's more. Because Christ died and overcame death, we are not afraid of death. And need not be afraid of death. I know. In our weaker moments, we are. Those that have received word from the doctor that the cancer is incurable will have their struggles with the fear of death. But the power of death has been destroyed over us. What have we to fear in death? That means that those who are in this comfort can face death confidently. There's nothing to be afraid of. It belongs to that confidence that when we die, that moment, what is that moment like? That moment when we close our eyes to this life and open them in the next life. That's our comfort. That's the assurance that we have facing death. I've seen that as a pastor more than once. Those who were dying in their comfort, dying, confidently. Then we can even long for death. We can look forward to death. We can view death not as our enemy, but as the means, the hand of God to take us out of this life into the next. Blessedness of this comfort is that death is the doorway to everlasting life and glory that belongs to the fear of dying on the part of the ungodly. Why do they fear death? Because they know. They know deep down that as soon as they die, they face death. God. They stand before the God with whom we have to do. And it isn't going to go well for them who are outside of Jesus Christ. Not so with the believing child of God. The Heidelberg Catechism expresses that when it says, and therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life. Eternal life. That's heaven. It's all the joy, the bliss and glory, the sinlessness of heaven. It's being with God and with Christ. That's our comfort. Jesus expressed that in His parable of the rich man and Lazarus. To the rich man who lifted up his eyes in hell and who besought one, just one drop of water to ease the torment of hell's flame, Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou, in thy lifetime, receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now, he is comforted. And thou art tormented." Luke 16, verse 25. Everlasting comfort. Enduring comfort. Comfort in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for all that we are, all that we have been given, and all that we have been promised in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are altogether unworthy, and we are humbled to the dust. We cannot thank Thee enough, and not even in eternity with Thee and in Thy presence will be thanks enough. We pray, Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing now. Forgive our sins.